remain standing out of reverence for God's word, turning with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be reading this morning Hebrews 9, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. And in the same way, Christ sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This is God's word to you. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of our God stands forever.
Father, would you be pleased to speak to us today, to get the preacher out of the way, that the Spirit might do his changing work. Mold us and shape us by your work. Make Jesus huge in our sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that to everything there is a season. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to cry. There's a time to build. And there's a time to tear down. There's a time to live. And there's a time to die. Of course, this week, we saw the passing of our brother Morgan. Many of you were here for the memorial yesterday. And I am always amazed, but not surprised, at the providence of God, the way I don't pick these texts, and yet the Lord wanted to speak to us about death today. You know, one of the biggest challenges of the preacher is to come up with that opening illustration. But I don't need one, because Morgan gave me my illustration this week. We rejoice in his passing, but we know that we're going to suffer for a time. His family will grieve. Death for the living is not the same thing as death for the dying or death for the dead. Death for the living is a sad and scary thing. There's so many fears that we all face with death. We're all afraid to die for one reason or another. We ask questions like, will it hurt to die? Will there be much pain? We think of our family. How will my death affect my family? What if I die when I'm young? How will my family go on? What will I find beyond death? Even good Christians often ask this question. how will my life now affect the way I spend eternity? And so on. The questions, I'm sure you could add a few. They're all questions we need to ask. And the beautiful thing about a funeral, the beautiful thing about seeing death right before us, is that it reminds us it's time to ask those questions. It's not time to laugh. It's time to cry. It's time to mourn and weep and to think on eternal things. There are questions we need to ask because death isn't going anywhere, not until Christ returns. Death will always be hanging over our head. Look at verses 27 and 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. Sorry, there's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. To who? To those who eagerly await him. For all of our fears of death, God's word has the answers. And beloved, Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the bridge past death. Will we die? Yes. Will we be judged for what we have done in this life? Yes. Will I be punished eternally for what I have done in this life? Depends. Christ's death on the cross is not only the turning point of all of history. It's the end of an era, the end of the Old Testament era, the end of Israel, the beginning of the church. It's the turning point of time. It's the hinge point of history, and it's the hinge point of your life and mine. Our decision in this life to believe in or reject God's Messiah will determine the content of our eternity. Those who are near to you, your family, your friends, your co-workers, their decision to believe in or to reject God's Messiah will determine the content of their eternity. Oh, don't be quiet. Don't be quiet. There is an urgency. Their eternity hinges on your speaking to them. Your eternity hinges on your believing in this Christ. I want you to see the comparison here in verses 27 and 28. There is death with judgment. And there is Jesus' second coming, in which there will be no reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. All go through judgment. But those who eagerly await Christ, who have received his righteousness, may enter into the joy of our Savior. We will pass through judgment. Judgment is a door to an eternity in heaven for those who believe in Christ. But not only will this decision affect our eternity, it'll affect our now. How we live in the now, how much hope we have in the now, whether we despair in the now or not. As someone once said, this world is the closest thing to hell a believer will ever experience. And this world is the closest thing to heaven that an unbeliever will ever experience. Ponder that. If we are in Christ, our hope is sure. Our suffering is momentary light affliction, the Apostle Paul calls it. See, the author of Hebrews has one point this morning, and it's this. Jesus' blood successfully secures the believer's salvation. Let me say that again. Jesus' blood successfully secures the believer's salvation. How? Look at verses 21 through 23. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we've pointed out in previous weeks that the earthly tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was a copy, a shadow, a picture that pointed the people of Israel to the heavenly realities. But what does that mean? What does it mean that something is a shadow pointing to a heavenly reality? It sounds like something a theologian would say. It doesn't make sense right off the bat to our brains. God is a spirit dwelling in utter perfection in heaven. How do you copy that? And what's more, how do you cleanse things that are already perfect? Verse 23. Why are they needing to be cleansed? What are these things? Well, the first thing we need to understand our text, is that in heaven, there are no actual altars. There are no lampstands in heaven. No tables with bread, show bread on them. There are no incense burners in heaven. None of these things that we call a copy in the tabernacle exist in heaven. These earthly pictures stand for something having to do with God's relationship to us. They picture not literal objects in heaven, but rather how fallen man can relate to God. They show us something about God's character. The altar, the barbecue I like to call it, the laver or the sink where the ritual cleansings were done, the Ark of the Covenant residing within the Holy of Holies. These things speak of God's perfections, of God's holiness, and the necessity and the separation between us standing outside the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in the very center of the tabernacle where God dwells, that between us and God is a gap. Between the altar and the ark, they are the two farthest elements from each other in the tabernacle. And we stand on the other side of the altar. There is a break in our relationship with God. Born by nature sinful, our relationship with God when we are born into this world is broken. We do not have it. These elements, the altar, the laver, the ark, they speak of our separation and the necessity of sin and death to bridge that separation. They show us our problem, our dilemma. As Daniel put it, I'm a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. These elements show us that because of our sin, we can't draw near to God. We can only draw a little ways away from God. That's our problem. Yet at the same time, we need to realize that this ark, this laver, the ark, that these things show us that God wants to provide a means of approach. God wants to give us a way, a path to come to him, albeit a narrow path. He wants to give us a way of coming back to him. He wants to restore us to himself. He didn't have to give the tabernacle. He didn't have to give these copies. And yet he did. And by giving them, he is saying to us, I want you to draw near. But because I am holy, you can only draw near by the blood. Now, once the priest has offered the sacrifice, the role of the sinner is done. The priest then takes the next step, a mediator takes the next step into the tabernacle. And there we see the lampstand. There we see the table with the bread on it. There we see the altar of incense before the Holy of Holies. The lampstand represents God's willingness to shine his light into our lives. His desire to reveal himself to us, not to leave us in the dark about who he is, but God wants to show himself to us, and that is what is pictured in the lampstand. The bread says that God wants fellowship with us. He says, I want to eat with you. I want to break bread with you. I want you to draw close to me, and I want us to share in the same meal. But of course, we realize you can only come into here by the blood. And then the incense altar, which is a picture of our prayers. God is saying what? He's saying, I want you to talk to me. I want you to come to me. What are we seeing in the temple but grace? The temple is a picture of the grace of Christ. He is a God, not a God who is far off, but a God who is near, who is ready to listen, to hear, who wants us to draw close to him. Draw near to God, James says, and he will draw near to you. So when verse 23 speaks of Christ cleansing something greater than the earthly copy, what it's telling us is not that Jesus went into heaven with some Windex and sprayed the lampstand and got it clean. It's saying that Jesus made approach to God possible. What these items only pictured, they were, if you will, a desperate hope, a desire. Jesus did. We live in a fascinating day of film. I'm like a kid when you put me in front of a movie. I love movies. I'm fascinated by the computer graphics and the animation techniques that we have today. It's mind-blowing how real things look. In fact, so real, it's become very hard to tell what's real and what's fake. And now that everybody today owns a Mac and therefore edits videos, everybody is making these videos and you can't tell if they're real or not. There's these videos, perhaps you've seen these on YouTube, of guys shooting basketballs. You've seen this. I'm hearing some agreement. And they do these shots that I don't even comprehend it. There's a basketball hoop. There's a 747, and there's a cherry picker. And they go to the back of the plane, and they take the basketball, and they shoot it with spin on it so that it rolls all along the plane, bounces off the wing, and lands in the hoop. And you go, no, they edited it. It's got to be fake. You know, you can't see these, and you go, you know, all the kids are going, it's shopped, right? Somebody photoshopped it. It's, you know, it's been edited. Somebody used Final Cut Pro and they made it look like the basketball really did that, but in reality, the guy just threw the ball and they edited in a fake basketball later on. I mean, it's to the point, you don't even, you know, how do you know what's real and what's not? It's gotten to the point where to know it's real, you either have to be there or you have to have the word of a trusted individual who was there. The tabernacle was the hope, the picture. Wouldn't it be cool if somebody could do this with a basketball? But they can't, so we're going to edit it. Jesus is the guy who actually makes the shot. He makes the ultimate shot. Not just half court. Not just full court. Jesus is on the skyscraper. And the hoop is down here on earth. And Jesus makes it in. and we're there to see it. He's the real deal. He makes access to God possible. When our great high priest entered into heaven as a better blood offering, he changed forever our ability to approach God. We now have one who stands in the presence of God pleading for us. Look at verses 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, rejoice at those words. Write those words on your heart. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer, verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If the cross wasn't enough to handle your sins, Jesus would have had to go to the cross every year through all eternity. From the day the world was created till the day the world ends, he would have to go to the cross. But he doesn't. He goes once. Otherwise, he would not have needed to suffer often. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin. Do you hear those words, believer? That's your hope. He puts away sin. So the judgment for you, believer, is without reference to sin. Verse 28. He puts away sin, verse 26, by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And you know how you know that? Because he loved you enough to die for you. Jesus loved you enough to die for you. He loves you enough to spend the rest of eternity praying for you. As an advocate before the Father, what does that mean? It means that Satan comes and says, oh, he's not good enough. Oh, you shouldn't let this guy into heaven. He'd never be worthy of heaven. And Jesus says, don't listen to a word that devil says. He's the serpent of old. He was a liar from the beginning. They're covered in my blood. They may come in. Because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, he's praying for you right now. He's praying for you in heaven. And you know what that means? That means you can be at peace now. The believer does not need to fear death because the believer's death is sure. The believer's death is full of hope and security and joy. Christ is our advocate. You know what he is? You know what the modern translation of that word advocate is? He's our attorney. And he's standing in heaven with all power of eternity, because we can't get there. Susan was telling me this week, her son was, can I share this story? Okay, so her son was going to buy a house, and he could only get one day off work. He got the day off work. He had all these people were filling in for him so he could go and sign for the house, and they couldn't close on that day. And now he can't get a day off to close on the house. So he asked Susan, can you sign as power of eternity, attorney, so that somebody will be there to sign for the house at closing? Jesus is our power of attorney. We can't get to heaven. We don't have the right to enter heaven, to enter into the heavenly throne room of God as sinners. But Jesus goes there for us. And you know what he does? He pleads our case. And he says, look at them, Father. They are perfect. They've never done anything wrong. And we're like going, what are you talking about? Of course I've done something wrong. He goes, no, you're covered in my blood. In the eyes of the Father, you are perfect. You could never be more secure than now. You don't have to wait for death to have hope. You don't have to wait for death to have security and peace and rest and comfort. God offers you these things now in Christ because Christ's death is so sure that it not only applied to those who were there at the cross, it applied to everybody who had believed in the coming of the Messiah before the cross, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it covered everyone who will ever live and believe in the Savior after the cross. So sufficient is the cross, so sufficient is the Christ who pleads for us in heaven. I want you to see in this passage that it is all of Christ and nothing of you. In fact, your hope, your peace in this life depends on it being all in Christ and nothing of you. Your hope, your eternity in heaven depends on it being all of Christ and nothing of you. It's important. If we believe that our salvation somehow rests on us, we actually destroy the earthly-heavenly dichotomy, this comparison we have here in the passage. That what Jesus does in heaven solves our problems here on earth. If we think that there's something in this life we can do to give ourselves peace, be good. Work hard. Show up at church. Take a pill. Eat organic. You list it. Whatever it is that you think God is going to accept, have success. Here's one. Have successful kids. How many parents, for years before my grandmother confessed faith, I know she trusted in the fact that she had a grandson who was a pastor. I can't help her. I can't die for her. But we do that, don't we? We find these little things, a conversion moment. You know, we look back. I taught Sunday school for years. You know, I talk to people all the time. They tell me I taught Sunday school for ages. And these are the same people who don't go to church now. Teaching Sunday school gets you into heaven. That's a new one. You know, Sue, Lou, we should try that. Start telling people teaching Sunday school gets you into heaven. We might get some more volunteers teaching Sunday school downstairs. I mean, could we make nursery get you into heaven too? Because then we would have so many volunteers. I mean, nobody'd be up here. They'd be like, no, I want to be teaching Sunday school. And yet people do that. They go, they think because, you know, I've heard people say this. They go, you know, I say to them, I say, well, why aren't you in church now? And they go, well, I served my time. Really? It was a prison sentence. I'm sorry, I just lost you all your volunteers. No, it's got to be all of Christ. Because see, what this shows us, that Christ had to enter the heavenlies, that he couldn't do it on earth. He had to enter, nothing can be done on earth to solve our problem. Do you see that? That's in the text, that's in the passage. Christ had to enter the heavenlies in order to cleanse us. And what that says is that we, earthly, are inherently dirty and unacceptable to God. We are incapable of cleansing ourselves. We need Christ in heaven to plead our case. We need Christ in heaven as the Lamb slain. We would never make it past the gates. We can't go there. We need, in fact, I'm going to put it this way. Faith is not a gushy feeling. Faith is not a religious experience. I feel I have faith. That doesn't make any sense in the biblical use of the term faith. I have my faith, you have a different faith. Makes no sense in the biblical sense of the meaning. You know what the word faith means in the Bible? It means to trust or to depend entirely. Faith means to entrust Christ with the power of attorney, knowing that we are not permitted into the throne room of the judge. We will never enter that throne room. Only Christ will stand there. We can't go up and go, I'm going to plead for myself. We can't do it. Only Christ can enter the heavenly throne room. Just as in the tabernacle, only the priest, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies. In fact, you couldn't even, if you were an Israelite, you couldn't even enter the first part of the tent. You had to stay outside, past the altar. Outside in the outer court. Only our high priest. This is why the author of Hebrews stresses Christ as the high priest. Only the high priest can go into heaven. You see what that means? That means you can't save yourself by anything you do, because you could never get the chance. Even if you could, you would never have the chance to plead before the judge. Only Christ can go before the judge. Being saved by faith means trusting Christ to save me. Now, why am I belaboring this? Because if I think, if I'm not saying I think this, God thinks this, but if I think that anything I do somehow affects my getting into heaven, even if I believe in Christ, but I think, I go, okay, Jesus saves me, but I've got to be a good person. You know, even if I'm just adding to the cross. Even if I do something like this, I say, Jesus is my salvation, but I put my faith in him. God will save me because I put my faith in Jesus. That's a work. God will not save you because you put your faith in Jesus. God will save you because Jesus saved you. Faith was merely the instrument by which God saved you. Now let me tell you what happens as soon as even the tiniest fraction of your life becomes what you depend on or partially depend on to get into heaven. This is what's going to happen. Hope, joy, peace, out the window. Depression floods in. Why? Because you're not going to be consistent. If you think church gets you into heaven, what are you going to do about all those days you didn't show up at church? If you think having a good kid gets you into heaven, what's going to happen when you figure out your kid isn't as good as you thought they were? If you think that something about what you do gets you into heaven, even that little thing of believing in Christ, depression's going to slip in. Every time you say something you shouldn't, you're going to doubt your salvation because you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in yourself. Every time you think a thought you shouldn't, there's going to be that spark of guilt and you're going to question. Every time you do something you shouldn't do or you fail to do something you should do, depression is going to come in like a flood and it's going to say, ha, you're mine now. And we will sink into the mire of insecurity. Our hope has to be in Christ. It can't be in anything else. But see, this is why people all the time, you hear about people who have been baptized like 18 times because they weren't sure the first one stuck, right? Or people who are like, yeah, I have walked down the aisle in church, three, four times. I have prayed. Okay, I don't know if I want to do this as a show of hands. If you're willing, because I'll raise my hand. How many of you have asked Jesus to be your Savior more than once in your life? I mean, I'll raise my hand. I've done it. Okay, so good. There's people willing to admit this, right? Why? Because you weren't sure it stuck the first time. Why weren't you stuck the first time? Because at that moment, you were trusting that it was my asking. But the reality is Jesus saves. And the proof is not in what we do. The proof is in what God does in us. That's why none of this has to do with, I'm not telling anybody sin that grace may abound. I'm not telling anybody don't be obedient, because obedience is the fruit of God working in you. I mean, if you're hearing me this morning and you think I can believe in Jesus and do whatever I want, you don't believe in Jesus. Jesus is not living in you. Because if Jesus is living in you, you'll be changed. You will not live the old way. You will live new because you're a new creation, Christian. Baptism doesn't save you. You could walk down the aisle. You could leap down the aisle. You could cry down the aisle. You could have this. You could go to Italy and stand in this majestic, they're not temples, what do you call them? Cathedral, thank you. I couldn't think of the word. Cathedral, and have a religious experience, and you know what? It won't save you. Can't. You could look back to a time you walked with God. Oh, I remember that time when God and I were so close. Won't save you. You could look back to a prayer you once prayed when I was 5. I asked Jesus to, as if you're talking like a 5-year-old now. When I was 5, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I mean, you could look back to that, and that's great, and that might be evidence of God working in your life, but it can't save you. Because it's earthly, and all salvation takes place on the heavenly level. Just as the tabernacle could not save, so nothing we do can save. Only Christ can save. Our author's point is that Christ did something complete. He did something sufficient. Believer, you don't need to trust to anything else because Christ did it once for all at the consummation of the ages, verse 26 says. You know what we call that? Epic. That is an epic. What's the opposite of an epic fail? I know what an epic fail is. What's the opposite? An epic win? That's what it is. It's an epic win. This is an epic win. Do you ever think about the fact the calendar changed on the basis of Jesus? You know, they're trying to change it today. It's not A.D. It's not B.C. before Christ. A.D. Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. So every year is a reminder of the reality of the cross. Have you ever thought about that? That even for non-Christians with their calendars, with their day timers open, they are faced every day with the reality that time is based, is hinged on the cross of Jesus Christ. So you know what they do today? They change the letters. They're changing it to like common time, CE, common era, and uncommon era. I don't know, whatever the other one is. But they're still the same dates. Yeah, this is where we giggle. Because what? Because it's still turning on year one. Was the coming of Christ. They can't get away from it. The life of this world is framed by the life of Christ. And you know what? So is your life. Putting our trust in Christ means saying it's all of Him. He did in the heavenlies what could never be done on this earth. To say it's all of Christ and nothing of me means I can have hope in this life because I'm not hoping in me. When I sin, what do I do? Do I make excuses? We saw this. We talked about this in Sunday school, the difference between Saul and David. When Saul sinned, he made excuses. When David sinned, this is what he did. He said, I have sinned. He confessed his sins. He repented of his sins. So when we sin, what do we do? Do we make excuses? Because if we make excuses, you know about how long your hope is going to last? Not long. But if you confess your sins and you trust Jesus, do you know how long your hope is going to last? Till the day you die and the day after you die, which just so happens to be the day of your salvation. Good verses 27 and 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Are you ready to die? Are you really ready to die? In fact, are you eager to die? Now, I'm not asking, do you have suicidal tendencies? Are you eager to be with your Christ? Do you love Jesus that much? Because that's a sure sign that he's at work in you. Do you eagerly await meeting him? You know what people do who eagerly await meeting someone? They read all the letters they've gotten from that person. And they prepare themselves for the day they come back. the wife whose husband is out on duty and service. What is she doing? She knows he's coming home in a month, but in that last month, she's more eager than ever to pull out the letters and the emails and to begin just going through them and reminding herself of everything they've had in this relationship. And she's so eager to be reunited. Do you know the Bible is God's letter to you, telling you all about the fact that he's coming back? Are you eager? Are you eagerly awaiting him? Are you ready to die? John 3, Jesus says, "Whosoever believes in him will not be condemned. But whosoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God." Did you catch that only? That only is the same only as this once, right here in our chapter. That what Jesus did is the only way. He's the only Son of God. There is no other Son of God that entered into the heavens and made a way that you might have access to God. There is no other Messiah. Jesus' death was once for all. It was sufficient. It was complete. It did the trick. It made the shot like nothing else can. It's all about him. It's nothing about us. And the proof of that reality comes at death. See, judgment, your judgment, your family's judgment, your co-workers' judgment, your friends' judgment, it's as near as death. And none of us knows the hour of our death. Death won't come and will say, "Oh yeah, I was expecting this." Jesus taught that unforgiven sinners at death go away into eternal punishment. But verse 28 tells us that for those who eagerly await the coming of Jesus, they go into judgment without reference to sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he put your sin from you, beloved. God's not going to bring it up again. Jesus didn't enter the heavenlies by his blood. He isn't standing before the throne of God even now, pleading on your behalf so that he can bring it up again. You know, every once in a while I hear this story that we're going to somehow get to heaven and they're going to show movies of all of our sins. And we're all going to be like, "Oh, can't believe I did that." And then Jesus is going to go, "Just kidding. Come on in." No. No, you could not be more perfect in his sight if you have trusted in Jesus. The basis of your salvation is not your perfection. It's Jesus' perfection. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, how will you spend the days until he comes again? Will you be sharing this message? Will you be showing by your life your eagerness to see your Jesus again, your eagerness to be in his presence? Will you show by your life a hope and a joy and a peace that passes understanding? Or will you show by your life nothing but fear and guilt and trepidation? Those who are in Christ need not fear death. Those who are not in Christ will fear for eternity. Let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. You are a holy God who, in a wisdom unknown to us, has drawn near, has provided your only Son that we might approach you, that gap, that chasm might be bridged between us and you, that our sin might be covered, that we might be given hope in this life and the next, that we might be washed in the blood, saved by faith, granted your eternal mercy and love, prayed for daily, loved eternally. All for the glory of the one who did the saving. For it is all of Christ and nothing of me. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until you do, we will await you. Until you do, we will remember you with the sacrament you have given us. We will eat of the bread and we will drink of the cup. And we will say, the cross is everything to me. It is the hinge point of history. It is the hinge point of my life. It is the hinge point of my death. It is my trust and my salvation, for it is the glory of my Savior, in whose name we pray and in whose name we come to the table this day. Amen.